My parents are loyal Anglicans. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean that they would keep going to their local parish church even if Beelzebub was the vicar. And even if Billy Graham was preaching in the next door parish, they would never desert. You see, they grew up during the war, and they were taught that you stand by your post no matter what. You stay loyal. So their slogan, as they keep looking after me, is, "Parenthood stops at death." Poor things. And how, you may well ask, has the Anglican Church rewarded them for their loyalty since 1974, when they returned from abroad to work in England? How has it rewarded them? Well, it is ensured that they have never consistently been taught the Bible in 25 years of church going. They have never had this book opened to them. My parents have never known what it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ walk off the pages of Scripture and their hearts burn within them. That's what the Anglican Church has done to them in 25 years. Now, I love my parents very much, and that's why I'm passionate about men and women going into the ordained ministry and full-time Christian work. I dream that one day someone will go from this church to my parents' parish and teach them the Bible. I would go, but because they change my nappies, they cannot take me seriously. But I wonder about this. Could it be you? I'm serious now. Could it be you? Is that God's call on your life, to go and teach people the Bible? It is the most incredible privilege. Could it be you? Well, if you sense it might be you, then why not go along to the Titus Group, which isn't this Monday night, next Monday, in St. Paul's, Robert Adam Street, 7 o'clock, for a talk on the joys and sorrows of the ordained ministry. Or perhaps come to the 938 conference that is being run from the 11th to the 13th for those considering full-time work, just to see what it's like. Now, you may well ask at this point, why am I introducing a sermon on what's wrong with wealth with this introduction? Well, for this reason, only for this reason, that the most gifted speaker that I knew of my age when I was in my early 20s, is today nowhere near Christian ministry. He was brilliant. Those of us that grew up with him were in awe of his ability to teach the Bible. Yet he has since taken those remarkable gifts and attempted to build for himself what I can only describe as heaven on earth. Now, of course, I'd never say that if he was now a layman and was the linchpin of his local church. People like that are gold dust. They are gold dust. There are many here like that, and you are gold dust. Or indeed, if he was courageously living for Christ as salt and light in his profession. But he's not. He's just gone AWOL, absent without leave. He's done it on all those fronts, as he sustains and builds for himself heaven on earth. And at the same time, my parents, like millions of others in this country, have no one to teach them the Bible. They've got no one to do that. Nobody. And it breaks your heart. And as I prepared this week, I haven't been able to get that guy out of my head. Or actually, to be more specific, I haven't been able to get his heart out of my head. Because that's what was lost. At some point in our early 20s, his heart was stolen by Mark 4, verse 17, the parable of the sower, by the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things. And it is a tragic loss. And he's gone and built heaven and earth. And I just so wish, 12 years ago, that someone had taught him the passage that we have in front of us tonight. For it provides two secure handrails with which to steady ourselves as we face the onslaught of Christmas, and indeed, above all, with which to protect our hearts. That's why Joe's song was so relevant, because tonight is indeed about our hearts. What are we going to do with our short lives? Well, the Bible tells us this, that in this short life, we are to love and serve Christ, and we're to love and serve other people. That's what we're to do in this brief life that we have. And make no mistake about it, the Bible tells us that there is a straight choice to be made between devotion to God and devotion to wealth and materialism. And you cannot do both. Materialism, you see, fights a battle for our hearts with God. It claims to be the route to happiness. So the adverts on TV and in the magazine say, trust me, buy me, wear me, eat me, want me, and I'll bring you happiness. Come on, you owe it to yourself. Come on, do that. And in response to that, in response to that battle for the heart, the Bible says that you can't love God if you also love money, and you can't love your neighbour if you also want his things. And here are the handrails with which to steady ourselves and with which to protect our hearts. So number one, the danger of wanting material things, and that's in verses 6 to 11. And secondly, the duty of having material things, and that's in verses 17 to 19. So first, the danger of wanting material things. And I guess the question with wealth and materialism is the point at which we can say, actually, I've got enough. I've got enough. I'm now satisfied. I have all I need. Now, I may be wrong, but it seems to me that the advertising world is built on the fact that I should never say that. That I should never say, look, actually, I'm fine. I've got enough. I should always want to consume. Indeed, a group of philosophers called the Stoics in Paul's day identified materialism as a major cause of human misery. People are unhappy, the Stoics said, because they want things that they have not got. And they pursue them under the illusion that once they have those things, then once they've got them, they'll be satisfied. So the pressure to consume grows and grows. It's like drinking salt water. You never can have enough to satisfy your thirst. It only increases. Now, doubtless the Stoics would have applauded this analysis of the 20th century culture we live in by Christopher Lash. This is what he writes in his book, The Culture of Narcissus. The contemporary climate is therapeutic rather than religious. People today hunger not for personal salvation, but for the feeling, the momentary illusion of personal well-being, health, and psychic security. So what is he describing there? Actually, he's describing comfort shopping. That's what people do. And here Paul acknowledges that the Stoics have a point, as he's debated with them. And he uses the word that was right at the heart of their philosophy, and he hands it on here to his young prodigy Timothy as the key means by which you guard your heart from this pressure to consume. Now, can you see the word at the beginning of verse 6? If we look down, can you see it there? Contentment. That's the word. The word literally means self-sufficiency. It's a technical term which describes the wise man's ability to live independently of his circumstances. It's a sort of inner source of peace. And that contentment, says Paul, is based on, can we look down, verse 6, godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, this is the most important word in the passage, because this is where my heart should be, godliness. That's what our lives should really be about. This is our goal. This is Paul's great priority. Do you remember Paul in jail writing to the Philippians? He writes from that jail, "For to me, to live is Christ." And then he's put under three enormous pressures, three great tests of that commitment, his freedom, his reputation, and indeed his life. And he says, no, I'll sacrifice all those things, freedom, reputation, and life, so that I can know Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. Now, we don't have a problem with the first six words there, "For to me, to live is." Our problem is that it can then be my car, my flat, my job, my family, my relationship, my debt, my status, whatever. But for Paul, it was Christ. That was who he lived for. That's the heart of godliness. That's what drove him. That's what got him out of bed in the morning. So he says to the Philippians that he wishes that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's the motor in his heart. He says, I want to know God through Christ. He doesn't just want to know about him, but he wants to enjoy a deep, life-transforming fellowship with God. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know the life-transforming fellowship with God? Becoming more like him. Seeking to become more like him in character and behavior. That's what it's about. With this Lord Jesus Christ, who God raised in the power of an endless life. And all that is what he means by this word, godliness. That's the heart of the passage. And that is the great aim. And can I say this, that if that doesn't excite us tonight, it proves how little we know of God. If you are not excited by godliness, then I'm afraid it's a reflection on you. I say that humbly. And it shows how little you know of God. For what I've observed is that the most godly people are the people who know God best. They're the most godly ones. And the people who get to know God grow most in godliness. None of us have less of God than we really want. And we're told in this book to train ourselves in godliness. Can we just flick back a page to chapter 4, verse 7? What are we told here? Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. So not with gossip. He doesn't want the church revolving around gossip. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So godliness is to be the focus of our spiritual energies. All our training, all our exercise, all our energy goes into growing in godliness, as we're to cultivate godly, Christ-like living. And Paul says here, just as an athlete trains himself to achieve his goals, and if you watch any world-class athlete, you'll know that they don't just train for 5 minutes in the morning. He says, well, in the same way, give your time, practice, form the right habits. That's what he's saying here. We're being told to train ourselves to be godly. So make sure that you do meet the Lord Jesus each morning in the Bible. Just do it. Make sure that you cultivate habits of prayer. The most striking thing said to me this year was Michael Bourne when he came here. And he said, 90% of the problems I encounter spiritually in Christians are because they've stopped reading the Bible and praying each day. We've got to train ourselves. And that was after 37 years in the ministry that he said that. Train yourselves. Why? Because, 4 verse 8, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Why? Because it holds promise for both the present life and the life to come. So that if you're training yourself in godliness, you're making an eternal investment for the life to come. So you're being very wise, because your eyes are on the far horizon. That's what we do as Christians, don't we? We live in the present because the future governs that. The future governs our present. And so if we flick back to chapter 6, verse 11, just over the passage we've got, but it's very striking, chapter 6, verse 11. What does he say here? But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness. So what's he saying about materialism? He's saying flee. My brother and I once got into a field when we were arrogant and young, and it said beware of the bull, and we thought it was lying, the sign, and it wasn't. And when we ran, you just wouldn't believe it. Fleeing something means that you just sprint to get out of there. So that's the one thing, you flee. But on the other hand, look what we're meant to do. Pursue righteousness, godliness. It's to be pursued. And that word is the word of the hunter chasing his quarry. So it will not just happen. If you forget everything else I say tonight, please remember this. You'll never wake up one morning and find yourself godly. There's a lot of teaching in the church that's like that. And it is not true and it is not scriptural. It will not happen like that. It has to be worked at. It has to be the great passion and goal and aim of our lives. Verse 11, it has to be pursued as a hunter pursues his quarry. And it is well worth pursuing because it gives us the best of both worlds. That's what we're taught. No one can take your godliness from you here, and you can take it with you when you go. That's what we're being told. And looking at some of you, it's not going to be long now until you go. It won't be long, and you can take your godliness with you. And it's the only thing that you can take with you when you go. So I was with a member of this church last night, and I was with the family. and they're almost certainly going to turn off the life support machine. And what is the one person what's the one thing that person can take with them as she goes? Her godliness. That's what she can take with her. Her godliness. That's crucial. And Paul's great concern is that Timothy's heart will have a real passion about pursuing godliness, so that he and we will stand against the spiral of acquisitiveness that is the affluent society. So Paul clearly outlines the danger Timothy faces here in verse 10. Can we look down verse 10? He says, "Guard your heart, Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Let's just clear the misquote here, won't we? It's often wrongly said that it's the root of all evil. That's not true. Of all kinds of evil. If we look down, some people eager for money, like the guy I mentioned earlier, that super speaker who's wasted his life, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If you read 1 Timothy, you can see that Paul is provoked into discussing the subject of the love of money as a result of his observation of the mercenary motives of some false teachers whom he's discussing in a previous part of the chapter. They've come, can we look down verse 5? They've come up in verse 5. These false teachers think godliness is a means to financial gain. So in Ephesus, what had happened was a group of false teachers had invaded the church of which Timothy was the minister. And they were hypocrites. They called people to asceticism and self-denial, but actually they themselves were very acquisitive. Yeah, they taught people one thing, but actually they lived another. Verse 10, right at the heart of their motivation was the fact that they were eager for money. So they had no genuine interest in teaching the truth. They were just concerned with a popular line to hawk. And they wandered from the faith as long as it was marketable. That was their motivation, because that was their priority. And their godliness was nothing but a front that they wore in the same way that a salesman wears a smile, to encourage you to buy. That's what they're about. So Timothy, he says, be a godly, contented Christian, because your piety is no good to you unless it is practiced within the total absence of avarice. And here Paul gives two reasons to be contented. The first is that godly contentment is the only rational policy to pursue. Can we look down? It's rational. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Paul could be thinking here of a number of Old Testament passages. Perhaps he had Job in mind. Naked I came into the world and naked I will go. Now, of course, you don't have to be a Christian, do you, to see the sense of this. We have Proverbs that tell us exactly the same thing. You can't take it with you when you go. Or our life is but an empty show. Naked we come and naked we go. Both for the humble and the proud, there are no pockets in a shroud. I don't know about you, but I love the famous misprint at a rich man's funeral when they were singing a line from Bread of Heaven. Land me safe on Canaan's side was what it was meant to say, but it was mistyped to say, land my safe on Canaan's side. And the issue here in verse 7 is that you cannot take it with you when you go. And Paul says here that we should be content, therefore, with the basic necessities of life. Verse 7. And we look down. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that, because that's all I need. He's saying all you need is food and clothing, and my focus is not acquiring more, which will not last anyway. No, my focus is godliness. That is the passion. That's where my heart should be. That's the perspective of eternity. That is the ultimate reality of the far horizon. And I'm going to let that future reality dictate my present needs. And therefore, if I'm tempted to wealth when I walk down Oxford Street, then I've got to allow that experience, the expulsive power of a new affection of godliness, to dominate my life. I've got to say, I'm here to be godly, I'm here for Christ, I'm here to serve others, I'm here to serve the gospel, and therefore I'm not going to launch myself into this. That's the heart of it, godliness. That's what we're called to. So I won't try and build heaven here. That's what so many of my friends do. I look around, my school friends, and I see them seeking to build heaven on earth. That's what they're trying to do. Are you trying to do that? Are you actually saying, right, all my resources are going to go into this heaven on earth that I'm going to build? Well, it's not rational and it's not common sense because you cannot take it with you. It'll last you 60, 70 years and that's it. So grow up and be rational. That's what Paul is saying. But to that argument of common sense, Paul adds a more explicitly Christian argument. So not only is godliness with contentment rational, he says it's also safe if we look down. He says godliness with contentment is the safe policy to adopt. Please look at verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, the vivid word picture which Paul points here is that of a snare into which the unwary plunge and find themselves pierced. So it's the picture here of the death trap, which was used to kill wild animals. So you dig a pit, you put a sharp vertical stake at the bottom, you loosely cover it, and then you dangle some bait over it, and as the animal sprang for the bait, it would fall and impale itself on the stakes. That's the picture here. Well, in the same way, says Paul, the desire to be rich lures men and women to catastrophe, to ruin and destruction. For they find themselves ensnared in a vicious circle of frustrated desire, and they're unable to distinguish a luxury from a necessity. That's the great battle, isn't it? Distinguishing a luxury from a necessity. And believe me, Timothy, he says, you can pierce yourself by the love of money. Question, where can we pierce ourselves? Where are the stakes on which we can pierce ourselves? Where is my heart capable of being wrapped up on this one? That's the hard question. That's what I've got to ask myself, and it'll be different things for different people. And, you know, maybe there's chronic overspending, credit, just a constant desire to eat out, clothes that I want, expensive holidays, big mortgages so that I can build my heaven on earth, lavish entertainment, a flash postal address. It may be those things. But in London, the heart of the pain here in London is actually in broken relationships. That's the problem in London. London is full of people, rich people, who have so focused their attention on earning and achieving in their careers that they have totally neglected their families. They've made large deposits in their bank accounts and huge withdrawals in their personal relationships. That's what has happened. And now, the account of their personal relationships is empty. They have broken up. For some, their family life is now dead. They have pierced themselves. It is tragic, and it is a terrible warning. We've got to guard our close relationships. And our careers and our desire to achieve can often cause us not to do that, not to maintain them. Others have married for money. Others have married not for character, but for money. I don't know, but I love Mrs. Merton on the telly. I always find her amusing. And recently she was interviewing Debbie McGee, who is Paul Daniels' wife. And she said at the start of the interview, she said, "So what first attracted you, Debbie, to millionaire Paul Daniels?" And we've got to control this. We've got to say, well, why do I value somebody? Where are we in danger of not being content and of piercing ourselves? And when he says the love of money here is the root of all kinds of evil, he's saying there is no kind of evil in the world that cannot be generated from a heart that is materialistically greedy. That's what he's saying. If you break the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, you'll find yourself willing to break any of the other 9. There's no aspect of the moral law that you will not transgress for the sake of financial gain. So people have murdered for money. How many people in London do you imagine over the years have been murdered for money? People have lied for money. People have committed sexual immorality for money. Look at the phone boxes. People have even abandoned their parents for money. In my family, when my father wanted to make over his house, to us three children, his solicitor pleaded with him not to do it. He said, "Don't, Mr. Tice, because my experience is that one of your children may want their share in your lifetime and force you out." That's heartbreaking, isn't it? children quite willing to break up a family for money. Furthermore, to the shame of the church, we read here that people even teach lies for money. Beware, Timothy, he cries, of such a mercenary desire. It can shipwreck you. Look at the false teachers. They've abandoned sound doctrine, for it is more easily marketable. They've become puppets, dancing to their hearers' whims and fancies. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing if actually, in order to please people, we stopped teaching the tough bits of the Bible so that our bank accounts would grow? That's what they were doing. And ultimately, they shall pierce themselves. And it's a terrible exchange to gain the whole world, but to lose your soul. There's no more tragic exchange than that. And our hearts should weep as we see those that we love and care about around London doing it. At the heart of godliness is also that, like the saving God, we reach out to people who are doing that, who are throwing away their souls for the sake of financial gain. So you, Timothy, flee from this. Instead, set your heart on godliness and contentment. Question. In all honesty, this is the question, isn't it? Where is your heart? Where's your heart? Is it on the far horizon? Is it on godliness? Or is it focused on wealth? That's what he's asking here. And the key to keeping godly, well, I think one of the keys is Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. All of us need in life, have you got this? All of us need relational VIPs with whom we can walk through life, whose values, convictions, and morals will keep us on track. So intentionally seek out people whose hearts you can trust and allow them to ask you the tough questions. I've got four friends like that. We meet every 3 months for a day. And they have spoken such wisdom into my life over the last 5 years that whatever they say is a free hit. I just trust them. They have my best interests at heart. And we've all got to develop that. You're not going to fight this battle with materialism alone, are you? That's madness. Look at the pressures. You've got to find people who can put their arm around you and say, brother, sister, how's your heart? Where's your heart? Are you focused on godliness, or are you trying to build heaven on earth? That's the battle. That's what we've got to do. We've got to have people who love us enough to ask us the tough questions. And again, that means investing in relationships. And if I've got a really intense career, I've got to carve out the time to do it, because you may well be the person under the most pressure. Get others to help you. Guard your heart and keep it focused on godliness and contentment. So that's the danger of wanting material things. Secondly, and far more briefly, the duty of having material things. Now, this is a very helpful balance if we look down to verses 17 to 19. Please notice here in these verses that Paul does not say, as you may think, after verses 6 to 10, command those who are rich to abandon their riches. You might imagine that, but he doesn't. No, what he says here is that they're to complement their riches with a different kind of wealth. Let me just read it through, verses 17 and 18. Command those who are rich in this world, in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, and here's the wealth, command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, what will they do, verse 19? Lay up treasure for the coming age. So use your riches to be godly, because then you can take them with you as you invest them in other people, as you give them away. Now, the New Testament does not expound a general ethic of voluntary poverty. For some it does, like the covetous rich young ruler. But it does not teach that wealth is in and of itself wicked. Being rich is not sinful. Indeed, Paul accepts here the presence of wealthy Christians in the church. He doesn't argue for them to be rebuked or excommunicated. No, he just insists rich people display a Christian attitude towards their wealth, which consists of three things. One, humility, verse 17, if we look down. Command those who are rich not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. It's all too easy to allow easy access to status symbols to make me contemptuous towards others. We can make our job, our car, our flat, our education, our holidays, our golf club, our clothes, a badge of pride, a status symbol. Do you know what I mean? You mention to somebody something about your background or your job, and you know that their estimate of you will go up, because you know that's how people's minds work. And Paul says that is a stupid thing to do, because wealth is so uncertain, verse 17. It's so uncertain. As Jesus says elsewhere, moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. So today's yuppie is tomorrow's puppy, previously upwardly mobile professional. And John Stott comments on this in his commentary. Many have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. And he says, like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, not woken up at all. So he says, be humble, because your wealth is precarious. It has wings. And if the financial climate of the last 3 months has told us anything, it's taught us that. That wealth has wings. And therefore, be humble if you have it. Secondly, don't just be humble, but be joyful, verse 17. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, perhaps that's an unexpected statement. Sure, says Paul, we're to be content with food and clothing, verses 7 and 8. We'll be content with that. So we're to be satisfied with a simple lifestyle. We're told that. But if it should please God to give us more, then what he says here is that we don't turn our noses up at it, which is what the Stoics did. No, we accept it with gratitude and enjoyment. Please notice the word, verse 17, enjoy. Please look down and see that. Richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, as a divine provision, which it is. You see, the material world is God's good creation, so accept wealth as the divine generosity it represents, gratefully, not conceitedly or arrogantly. It's given to you to enjoy. So let's be content in plenty and in want. That's the heart of contentment. So if I'm given a good bed or a good meal, then I don't turn my nose up at it. I don't despise prosperity. I just make sure, and this is the last point, that I am, verse 18, generous. So I'm to be humble about wealth. I'm to be joyful. And lastly, I'm to be generous. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds and willing to share. And that's the great question here. Are we generous? In the world's terms, we are all wealthy. The fact we're in the Western world makes us wealthy. But are we generous? And Paul says here, do not neglect the good you can do with your wealth. I love the story of the vicar who, his church, like our church, had two large brass collection plates. And they came back after the collection, and there were a few buttons, a couple of foreign notes, and some pennies. And as he received the collection, he said, Lord God, we thank you for the safe return of these plates. And that asks a question. What about our giving? Don't be like the rich man in Luke 16, whose miserly omissions to help the beggar witnessed against him at judgment. Now invest your wealth in good deeds. That's the key. Now if you're not in this church or you're a visitor, please stop listening at this point. But if you're part of this church and you haven't got your giving together, then that's the immediate application here. Be humble, be joyful, but be generous. So if you want to work out the covenants and the giving forms or what you do with a will, then Helen Calder will be over there after the service. That's just the logical application of this. Be humble, be generous. Be joyful, but be generous about it. We've got to be generous. Today's the 40th celebration of the All Souls Clubhouse. I go in there four times a week because my poster's in there and I live below it. And there is the most delightful granny there. She must be sort of 85. And she is there morning, noon, and night. And that clubhouse will love her until the day she passes away. And we've got to fund that. Let's make sure we're generous people. Let's make sure we fund the clubhouse and fund All Souls. And if you haven't got it sorted, then why not go over to the St. George's Gallery after the service and just sort it out? And to those of you here who are amazingly generous, can I thank you? There are many in this church who are amazingly generous, and it's such a privilege to work with you for the gospel. So, three things about wealth if you've got it. Be humble, be joyful, be generous. And the key to not being trapped is that I focus on the far horizon and godliness. And the key application is that I have friends that help me do that. Who are your mates who are going to help you focus on the far horizon and keep you godly? Can I plead with you to make sure that you build a team to walk through life with? And then together, we cannot waste our lives, but we can use them for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to focus our hearts on godliness during this short life. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring into our lives people who can help us to do that, people whose hearts we can trust. And Lord, with our wealth, we ask that you would help us to be humble about it, to be joyful, but above all to be generous, as the Lord Jesus was generous to us when he came and died. Amen.